Praise God for his mercy upon us. Our confession of faith, we're continuing through the shorter catechism. We're going to be answering the questions 29 and 30, talking about the beautiful redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. I'll ask the question, we respond together with the words on the screen. Question 29, how are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ?
We are made partakers of redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by his Holy Spirit.
How doth the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ?
The Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our
The beauty found in those answers, dear brothers and sisters, is you will not see any first personal pronouns. The redemption that Christ has given us is not of our own, it is of him alone, and it is a gift, not as a result of works. That ought to cause us to have deep humility. Again, sovereignly, God has placed this text before us in Luke chapter 9. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there now. We're going to be focusing on just four verses, 46 through 50. If you grab a Pew Bible, it's going to be on page 867. Just a brief recap. We have Jesus coming down the mountain after the transfiguration. We hear this voice from the Shekinah cloud of glory of God saying, "This is my beloved Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." This highlights this kingly office of Jesus, and all people made in his image have this inner longing to be in his presence, to be with their king. Now, typically, if one must go into the presence of a king or their majesty, they must be invited. We learned about that last week. But Christ, unlike the magisterial we may find on earth, is approachable. He welcomes us into his presence despite our sin, the faithlessness and the twistedness of the disciples. We're still welcomed into his presence because of his death. He paid for all of their sins, redeemed them by the blood of the cross, and reminds them of his crucifixion, saying in verse 44, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." We had this beautiful picture of Joshua, the great high priest, who was clothed in these dirty garments, rightly being accused from Satan of his filth. However, God said, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Is this man not a stick plucked from the fire?" And Jesus takes off those dirty, sin-tainted garments and puts on his pure vestments of righteousness, dons on himself our sin, and bestows upon us his righteousness, dies for our sin, and so we might become children of God. When I was in the membership class last Sunday, we read this from Ephesians chapter 2. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a free gift. The gift is not merely grace. It's not only grace and salvation. It's grace, salvation, and faith. It's not a result of our works that we have faith in Jesus Christ, so that no man may boast. And our entrance into the presence of Christ should produce in us a perpetual posture of deep humility. But that's not what happens for the disciples. In our text today, their boastful spirits and prideful hearts come to the forefront of the text, and Christ corrects them with two proverbs of humility. Let us pray, and then we'll read God's word together. Lord, would you illumine our hearts? Would you create in us postures of humility, that we would hear these words as beautiful, that we'd receive them as convicting, and they would empower us to be transformed to the likeness of your Son, who is the ultimate picture of humility. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Luke chapter 9, verses 46 through 50. And an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side. And he said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we try to stop him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but a word of our Lord stands forever. Amen. Humility comes into being when there is a total ending of conceit. Humility is not an achievement. To practice humility is to cultivate pride. A method implies success, and success, arrogance. A mind that is humble is unaware of his humility. Humility is not associated with arrogance. It has no sense of possessiveness. And seeing very clearly the nature of pride, there is freedom, and in that, humility. Jiddu Krishnamurti was a celibate man, widely regarded as one of the greatest thinkers and philosophical teachers of his time. His life's work was concerned with instructing others that humanity primarily held no nationality or belief and belonged to no particular group, religion, or culture. He believed that we were first and foremost human beings. And because we share this humanity, we are no different from one another. His Proverbs of Humility, which I quoted just before, reminds us that we ought to treat others with kindness and compassion because we share a common bond of humanity. The Bible has much to say about this as well. Speaking of the tongue, James in 3:9 says, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we cut down people who are made in the likeness of God. And so here James is encouraging his readers that we ought to speak with humility towards others because we share the same likeness. Even the golden rule offers us encouragement to treat others like we would like to be treated. But is this commonality that we share the foundation, the ultimate grounds for our humility, or does the Bible, specifically in Luke 9, point to something more foundational? Today, this is where Jesus provides two proverbs for humility and reveals the answer to that question. The first proverb, he says, is, he who is least is the one who is great. Notice the striking transition from Christ's self-sacrifice to the disciples' self-centeredness. Verse 44, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Two verses later, an argument arose among them about which of them was the best. See, in verse 45, they have no idea what Jesus means by these words. And so in just one verse, they go from complete ignorance to utter arrogance. Jesus, perceiving their pride, took a child and put him by his side, saying, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. It's a pleasing to note the lengths and frequency that Jesus goes to ensure that young people are placed in high esteem. And that's what he's doing here. It would be a mistake to see Jesus using this child as an example of, quote, the least of these. No, what he's actually doing is elevating the faith of this young person. He's placing him in honor and highlighting his godly quality of humble trustfulness. Disciples, if you'd have the same kind of faith as this young person, then you would be great. Notice, this is paired with the faithlessness that we heard from them last week. Additionally, Jesus places this child intentionally at his side. There are great positions of honor that we know of. I know of a chair in my papaw's house that he alone sits. He has his back to the exit as a way of not remembering you leaving, but in this chair he can see the entire table, the entire living room, the upstairs banister where guests may be sleeping, and he gets to see his entire realm of his family. No one sits in Papaw's chair. There are positions of great honor. In another text, we see the mother of James and John requests that their sons be placed one to the right side of Jesus and the other to his left in glory. And Jesus places this child at his side and says, "Disciples, you must accept, welcome, and receive this child, even if he takes the position that you long for." In this way, he says, to count others more significant than yourselves. Forget all about yourselves, disciples. Forget about your rank, your importance, and instead concentrate your affection on this child's elevation, even if it be at the expense of your own. How often, friends, do we take notice of those who are seemingly great in society, those of influence, wealth, power, and fame? Jesus does the opposite, does he not? He welcomes and initiates contact with those who are considered unimportant in society. And as much as we would receive them, we would receive Christ. And if we receive Christ, we receive the one who sent him. Hendrickson, in his commentary, says, "Such an attitude of looking away from oneself in order to see what can be done for Christ's children presupposes humility. And such humility reveals in humble service to the Lord's little ones is greatness." I heard this one quote that humility is not thinking of yourself as less, but thinking about yourself less. That you think of others more than you think about yourselves. And so it follows, he who is least is the one who is great. Here Jesus tags this proverb as a way of saying, not only ought you to have childlike, humble trustfulness, but you ought to render humble service to the seemingly lesser among you, for I, the God of the universe, have come not to be served, but to serve. The chief glory of heaven, friends, the true heavenly mindedness, the chief of all graces is humility. The true sign of a Christian is love. They will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. But the vehicle for love is humility. And this must transcend human commonality. This young person bore the same image of that of the disciples, and yet that was not enough to table the pride. They needed something more. They needed Christ to become the least of these for the least of these. The fall perverted their way, and I would argue our way, of seeing others, and we need a Savior to redeem our humility. Only by the indwelling of Christ and the imputation of his divine character can we be truly humble. I once had a young person ask me if we should pray for humility. We all often get warnings against praying for patience, do we not? But we don't think about humility. We sometimes think, don't pray for humility unless you have nothing to lose. Why would I open myself to humiliation? But brothers and sisters, we ought to pray for humility because we have everything to gain. Humility is Christ-likeness. Jesus was humble, and he did so for our sake and calls us to look to others as greater. Do not look only to your own interests, but also, and I would argue in the passage, more importantly, to the interests of others. Friends, we need people to speak humbly, but yet truthfully into our lives. Maybe ask someone that you deeply trust, am I a humble person? If they were honest, I wonder what they would say. Am I a humble person? I would encourage you to do that this week. If you have people that you can trust and speak openly into your lives, they're going to point out ways arrogance has been showing its face in your relationship. Do that. Am I a humble person? Pursue Christ, friends, and in so doing, you will pursue humility. Proverb number 2, he who is not against you is for you. Following the rebuke of Christ against the pride of the disciples, John responds, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. John, perhaps trying to win back some favor from his Lord, explains that his disciples tried to stop an exorcist because he does not follow with us. There's been many quotes in cinema history of this idea. If you're not with me, then you're my enemy. If you're not for me, then you're against me. But how utterly rejected does Christ here have of those kinds of sayings? It's not necessarily true. This man was not with them, but he certainly was not against them. Note a couple humbling things about this man. First, he was casting out demons successfully. It's no coincidence that Luke places this text in such close proximity to the narration we heard last week where the disciples failed to cast out a demon. Second, this man is doing so in the name of Christ. How is this man against you? He is doing so in the name of your master. And he was full of faith, unlike that of the disciples, to carry out the work of his Lord. And third, the disciples tried to stop him, but they couldn't. Not only could they not cast out a demon themselves, but they couldn't even stop this man from doing it either. If anyone was for them, it was this man, because he was for Christ. Notice how intentional Luke is in these short verses to paint the ultimate humiliation of the disciples. They go, in the very beginning of Luke chapter 9, probably to the highest point of exaltation, is when Jesus sends them out to cast out demons, to proclaim his gospel, and they do so successfully, and they come back, and then what immediately happens? Jesus has 5,000 they need to feed, and they're like, send them home? Jesus says, no, you feed them. Later, Peter, James, and John are fumbling, trying to create a tent for these celestial beings. Then they can't cast out this demon. 9 of them can't do it. They are lotted in with this faithless and twisted generation. And then there is this argue about who's the best, and they're trying to stop someone from doing the Lord's work simply because he's not following with us. I stole this book off of Chris's bookshelf in his office. If you have some free time, I would suggest you come into our offices and grab anything you'd like. I'll at least do that for my office. You can go talk to Chris, see if you can poach something from him. It was a book on humility, small book from Andrew Murray. And he gives this beautiful lesson about the disciples here. He says this, quote, how much they may be of earnest and active religion while humility is sadly wanting. See it in the disciples. There was in them fervent attachment to Jesus. They had forsaken all for him. The Father had revealed to them that he was the Christ God. They believed him. They loved him. They obeyed his commandments. They had forsaken all to follow him. While others went back, they clave to him. They were ready to die with him. But deeper down than all of this was this dark power, the existence and hideousness of which they were hardly conscious, which had to be slain and cast out before they could be true witnesses to the power of Jesus to save. It's even so still. We find it in professors. We find it in pastors and ministers, evangelists, workers, missionaries, and teachers. in whom the gifts of the Spirit are many and manifest, and who are the channels of blessings to multitudes, but of whom, when testing comes, it's only too painfully evident that humility, an abiding characteristic of God, is scarce to be seen in them. Friends, I would encourage you that pride often, as he describes in his book here, is hardly noticeable in our lives. My prayer is that God would reveal the pride that we have and that we would take notice of it and that we would kill it. Perhaps John's remarks here were motivated by some sort of jealousy for Christ, but the fullness of his fueling for his words was prideful exclusivism, to the degree that humility was almost invisible. Can humility be empowered by a common bond of humanity? No. Like this child, this man too was made in the image of God, but that was not enough to light a fire to ignite John's humility. So Christ responds to his exclusivism by showing that the very people he is trying to exclude are actually on his side, saying, "He who is not against you is for you." Narrow exclusivism, friends, is often disguised as pride. Beloved, I am proud to be an American. My favorite room in my house is my upper floor bathroom, because there, just beyond all of the houses, I can see one of the largest flags I've ever witnessed at acuity, flying in the night. It is illuminated, and it reminds me what the blessing it is to be in this country. It reminds me of the fervor that I fight for as a soldier in the United States Army. But if I treat others whom Christ died for with disdain or disgust because they're not U.S. citizens, then my pride in my country is not godly, but actually self-centered. It's not America that I champion, but myself, my status as an American. And I do so at the expense of others whom Christ loves. How many immigrants do we have, perhaps in our county, that Jesus died for and he loves? What if Bethel had a broader scope of citizenship, one that was not just tied to a nation, but one tied to a kingdom, and that the kingdom of God? What would it be like if we placed a greater ownership of foreign missions? Again, I'm going to continue to come back to this blue pamphlet. One of our core values is mission. It reads this way: God's mission is to rescue and restore his good creation that has been broken and distorted by sin. This mission involves saving lost sinners and striving to see them grow in Christ's likeness. Followers of Jesus Christ are given the opportunity to join Christ in his mission to make all things new. This means that Bethel OPC will be active in evangelism, missions, home and abroad, and discipleship. What would it be like if we took greater ownership in foreign outreach? I think one thing we do really well here at Bethel is support missionaries that go overseas. Thank you for your constant giving in this way. But do we go ourselves? I would love to see a discipleship of outreach where we take people and give them opportunities to serve here at Bethel. We send them to serve nationally, and through continued training in those ways, we support them to go across the world. In short-term mission trips, to support the Hopps, the Ambrose, the Johnsons, the Robbins family, but even long-term ones too. Brothers and sisters, I'm praying for another full-time missionary to rise up for the ranks here at Bethel, that we would send them to those who may not have ever heard the name of Christ. We cannot be so exclusivistic and prideful in ourselves and our nation that we forget that Christ came to save the world. Let us not consider those in foreign countries, wherever they may reside, to be against us, especially when they rightfully proclaim the name of Christ. Today, consider what it would be like for you, regardless of your age, to answer the call and go. We would love to support you. Talk to me after the service. But at the very least, all of us ought to pray that God would raise up a foreign missionary within our midst and that he would continue to pursue the advancement of his kingdom in all the earth. Is the commonality we share with others the ultimate foundation for humility? No. Krishnamurti engaged in speaking tours throughout the globe, and he worked with a really good friend of his, and his friend had a wife named Rosalind. Shortly after their marriage, Krishnamurti and Rosalind engaged in their own, yet not public, love affair, and that lasted 25 years. Because Krishnamurti was dependent on his followers to support his way of life, he needed to uphold this image of a celibate guru of sorts, so they kept their love affair secret. Only after his death was their relationship made known. Friends, when you base the foundation of your humility on the commonality that you have with others, pride will always find a back door into your heart. It is only when you look to Christ, the one who dressed himself in utter humiliation, will we be able to be people who are humble and live as he intended. Continuing in his comment, Andrew Murray says, humility is one of the chief and highest graces, one of the most difficult to attain, one of which our first and chiefest efforts ought to be directed, one that only comes in power when the fullness of the Spirit makes us partakers of the indwelling Christ and he lives within us. Beloved, humility is the only ladder to honor in God's kingdom. We see this in the beloved passage in Philippians when Paul speaks of humility in this way. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. By taking on the form of a servant and being found in the human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every tongue will confess and every knee will bow and say that Jesus Christ is Lord. Today, let us together heed these proverbs, that we know that the least among us is the greatest. That he who is not against us is for us. And let us clothe ourselves in the robes of humility and model our lives after the one who said, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Let us pray. Father, today we come into your presence, perhaps even this morning, with elements of pride. And I do ask, Lord God, that you would just strip us of all arrogance. May they not be a hint of boasting in ourselves here at this church. May we look only to Christ. May he be supreme in our lives. May all that we do be done in his name. May we be like he, the one who knew the betrayer and yet wash the filth from his feet. May we never forget that we did not deserve his love. And yet he loved us all the more. God, we know that Satan cannot take us from your hand, but we know that he is a trickster and does whatever he can to taint the gospel message. And what more of a tainting, sour smell is that of arrogance? So God, would our gospel proclamation in our words and actions be pure, spotless? And the only way that is possible, Lord God, is if we follow these proverbs for humility. Give us, grant us this grace that you might be honored and that your name might be proclaimed rightfully in all the earth. In the name of Christ, who clothed himself in all humility, I pray these things. Amen.